Morning, everybody. We're going to shift gears a little bit today. We've been in 2 Samuel, but for Father's Day, I want us to look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1, so go ahead and turn there, and we'll look at the first psalm. Now, let me say a couple things at the outset. If I were to ask for a show of hands and to say, how many of you are satisfied with your Bible reading life and your prayer reading life, and your Bible reading life and your prayer life, how many of you would raise your hand and say, hey, I feel like I'm just knocking it out there? I think maybe a couple of you would, but I think most of us would say, you know, I need to dig even deeper into God's Word, or I need to spend more time in prayer. I wanted to bring that up because what I want to talk about this morning, I don't want to in any way browbeat you or myself or scold you, but at the same time, I want us to look at this first psalm because I think you will find it two things. First of all, a great encouragement to prayer and Bible study and meditation. And then I think you'll also find it an incentive. It gives you some concrete arguments and reasons why you need to ramp up what you're doing in terms of your time in prayer and your time in the Word. And I chose this psalm connected to Father's Day. Blessed is the man, in Hebrew, ish, which can be used in this context. The godly person is the one being described here. The godly man, the godly person. And you're probably familiar with the first psalm. There is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Let me qualify there. Well, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, what's the psalmist doing? You're talking about the righteous. Well, we have to consider context. Now, righteous, as it's used in Psalm 1, does not mean sinless perfection. Righteous means someone who trusts the Lord, who's repented of sin, who is enabled by God. You say, well, Matthew, where do you get that? Well, you'll notice it in Romans chapter 3 and in other passages in Romans, it's obvious that Paul, when he says there's none righteous, no, not one, he's emphasizing the fact that no man does good all the time. None is good. We're all sinful people. So I want you to understand that the trajectory of this psalm is not on sinless perfection. The righteous man is more and more acquainted with reality as God presents it in His Word. And the righteous man increasingly conforms to God's standard, God's Word, God's instruction. The wicked, on the other hand, what do? They scoff at God's instruction and they heap scorn on those who follow God's Word. So I want you to keep those things in mind as we think about this first psalm. Another reason I love this psalm so much is a little bit on the personal level. You'll notice, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Notice the progression there. You know, he's walking around, he stops to stand nearby, and the next thing you know, he's sitting right there in the middle of them. But his delight is in the law, literally the Torah. Well, the word means instruction. You see, it's wrong for you and for me to look at Psalm 1 and say, oh, we're not under the law anymore. We're not supposed to delight in the law. They were delighting in the law. No. The word means instruction. It really refers to God's words about God's ways. Best definition I've heard. And in his Torah, in his instruction, upon God's words about God's ways, that's where he locks in. That's where he spends his time. Well, let's go back to about 1941 in East Texas. There was a 34-year-old man outside of Kilgore, Texas, who owned a dry goods store. From all I know, he was a respectable person in the community, but he was not a believer. He didn't know Christ, and may well have had some rough edges. I don't know. I was there. I wasn't there. What I do know is a Baptist preacher whose name I don't even know held a tent revival outside of Kilgore, Texas, and a friend invited this 34-year-old man, business owner, to that tent revival. And that night, that man trusted Christ as his Savior. His life was transformed. His own son would say later, I knew something had changed because for the rest of my growing up years, my dad woke me up every morning and read the Bible to me. And we spent time praying every morning before I went to school. That man in 1941 was my grandfather, whom I never met. He went to be with the Lord several years before I was born. His son was my dad. And on many occasions, my dad would say, Matthew, that changed the trajectory of our family and of my life. Because my dad opened up the Bible, and I knew the Word of God was important to him. And I admired him and looked up to him more than anybody. And I thought, if he thinks this is important, then I'm going to treat it as important. So I thought about that. And I want to say to all the dads out here in the room today, whether we're early in it or we're late in the game, the greatest thing we can do is to direct the people in our lives that we love to the primacy and the authority and the sweetness and the marrow of the Word of God. Okay? Well, so we've got the righteous, wicked contrast. Anybody looking at this psalm can see that. But I think to really understand this psalm, you've got to take it a step further. Yes, it's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. But the contrast goes back before that. It's a contrast in appetites. You notice? His delight is in the law of the Lord. You also know in this psalm there are two categories of human beings. Not three, not four. There are two categories of human beings, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous, those who take God's word seriously, who yield to his commands, who repent and confess when they fall short, and who trust in God's enablement, the righteous. The wicked, those who scoff, those who heap scorn on those who follow God's way, and those who think they are the captains of their own souls. Okay, that's what we have here. Now, a quick overview of the Psalms. I have it in your notes today from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, psalmoi. It meant a poem sung to a stringed instrument. And you know, poetry can be illogical and syrupy and sentimental, but it can also be very, very practical, very straightforward, very profound. And that's what you have in the first psalm. How do we date the Psalms? The latest, 2,500 years ago. The earliest, more than 3,500 years ago. So these Psalms, 150 of them, written over probably a period of time that spanned more than 1,000 years. The Psalms inform my intellect. They arouse my emotions. They direct my will. That's another thing I want us to notice in this Psalm. It's too easy for believers today to say, well, we've got to have knowledge. We've got to have knowledge. Rick, we need to know more and more. We've got to have knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Well, all of us would agree with that. We need to know the Bible. But a head crammed with knowledge without heart and affection for the Lord, that there's an imbalance. On the other hand, we have people who say, well, you know, you need to feel it. You need to get that old-time religion way down deep in your soul. You need to feel it. You need to have strong affections. And if you go to church and you don't cry or get on the floor and fry like bacon, something's wrong with you. Well, here is a psalm that shows me the balance. As Jonathan Edwards said, I need light in my head and I need heat in my heart. And I need those. My mind is engaged. The Lord has captured my mind's attention. But he's also captured my heart's affections. And you're going to see that in this psalm. A clear head, a warm heart. God sanctifies. How does God grow his people? Jesus said, Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. How does God incubate and grow believers? With his word. So the idea that I'm going to continue to make progress as a believer in this life, apart from growing involvement in God's word, it is just a complete inconsistency. Christianity, as we're going to see from the psalm, it is. I'd be wrong to say that Christianity doesn't involve some things you don't do and that I don't do. But Christianity is more than that. It's about what we love and about what we delight in. Christians, believers, delight in God. They delight in his son. They delight in his word. Well, you're going to notice in this psalm the use of parallelisms and repetition. Like we talked about before, in English we have rhyme and meter, right? You hear how things rhyme. The thunder roared, the lightning flashed, a tree fell down, a frog got smashed. Okay, that's poetry. Hebrew doesn't work that way. We have repetition. We have progression. We have parallelism. I want to show you. Notice what happens in the first of the psalm. Blessed is a man, notice, walks not in the counsel, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. And then would you look at the end of the psalm? The wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So you notice how these phrases and these structures are used so as to drive home the basic point. Well, repetition. If it's repeated, it's important all over Scripture, but particularly in the Old Testament. The connection to Christ. Well, should I study the Psalms? How about Luke 24:44? Jesus is with those guys on the road to Emmaus. What does the text say? And beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, what did Jesus do? He exegeted himself. The Psalms, the Old Testament, testifies to Jesus. And I'm going to argue later at the close of our time that the personification, the ultimate example of the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the Lord Jesus. Because no one had a greater delight in the Torah, in the instruction of the Father, than the Son. He said, my meat is to do your will, Father. Okay, now, let's look at the first two verses. Let's consider the direction of this righteous man. Notice the negative assessment. I've already talked about the progression. Notice what he does not do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stop and stand in the way of sinners. And he doesn't sit down and make himself a home among the scoffers. Do you see the progression there? That's the downdrag of wickedness. This blessed man is not lured, attracted, and compromised by the word and the way of the wicked. That is, the one who scoffs and who does not take seriously the things of God. So there are some things that the believer does not do. He does not take pleasure in the world's way. But can I just say to all of us this morning, your only hope and my only hope in battling the so-called pleasures of this world is the pleasure of the word. You hear me? Why do we as professing believers often succumb in a finger snap to the mindset, to the activities, to the thought processes of an unbelieving pagan world? Answer: we are not captured, obsessed with, occupied, enamored by the Word of God. You can't battle the pleasures of the world unless you have a greater pleasure in the Word of God. I think that's one thing that Psalm 1 is hammering home to us. So, there's a negative assessment. Well, okay, so this guy doesn't buy into the mindset of a godless mindset and world. So what does he do? But his delight, and the word delight means delight, just that. His great joy, his driving passion, right? His delight is in the instruction of the Lord. Now, let's think about that word delight. I can say to you, well, you know, I believe God's word is true. It's true. It's true. It's true. It is my duty to obey it and to comply with it. And all of that would be true. But that word delight is a game changer, because you know what it means? It means that God's people, the righteous, we not only comply with God's word, we love his commandments. Do you see the difference? Well, Lord, you're in charge, I'll comply. No, we say, Lord, you're in charge, I comply, but man, it's my privilege. Your words and your instructions are for my best. They're for my good. And so I'm not about mere compliance, oh Lord. I love what you command. I delight in your instruction. Then look at the phrase. And on his instruction, he meditates. The Hebrew word means literally mutter. We might say ruminates. It's a picture of the cow chewing the cud. So that's what we have going on there. Rumination on the implications of the instruction from God's word. That's what this guy does. He loves what the Lord commands. He doesn't merely comply with it. He delights in it. Remember later, Psalm 119, he says, the word is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. That's one of the things I have prayed for you and myself, and I want to continue to do that, is that God would give us a hunger for his word. That he would so work in your life, in my life, that I would be disheveled, I would be almost undone if every day I don't spend meaningful time turning God's word over in my mind. And that's where meditation, memorization comes in. And I know people say, man, I can't memorize. You know, I'm past 50. I'm doing good to memorize my name and my children's names. I get that. But as I've said before, it's fascinating to me how some of the people who've said I can't memorize have memorized the lyric to almost every meaningless country song that's ever been written. You're able to do where your appetite takes you. And so I think we have to pray, Lord, incline my heart, give me greater hunger for your words. Give me greater hunger to be on my face before you, all alone with you, to feast on the riches of all that you are. That is nourishment. And that's what this guy does, okay? Now, next, verses 3 and 4, look at the description of this righteous man. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. What a picture. So we got two people, and now we've got the description of this righteous man as opposed to the wicked. He trusts God. He's repented of sin. He trusts God to enable him. And look, he's like a planted tree. The word of God to him is a flowing river of reality. And you don't have to be a horticulturist or a forestry graduate to understand that trees need a water source for their roots, right? And so, if a tree is planted by a water source, you know, the chances are it's going to be much more productive than those that are not. So that's the picture here. So look what we have going on. Planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. So here's the description of the righteous man. He is fruitful, right? And then notice that the text says its leaf does not wither. So he's fruitful and he's durable. He's rooted in the changeless source of reality. Notice the psalmist doesn't say that, well, the guy who obeys the Lord is never going to have difficulties. No rain, no beat down from the sun, no scorching winds. Doesn't say that. The point is, he's fruitful and he's durable because he's found it. Then look at what happens next. In all that he does, he prospers. Really? I read that and I think, well, some of the most godly people I know have really struggled in this life, financially, relationally, across the board. On the other hand, frankly, some of the most wicked people I've ever known just seem to get a free pass. What is up with that? Well, I don't know. But prosper, let me say two things about prosper. Now think about it. God has promised to bless what he has approved, hasn't he? This is the way, walk in it. So if I do things God's way, there's a sense in which I should be able to expect and anticipate God's blessing, shouldn't I? That doesn't mean I'm going to have a new car and I'm going to have a bank account that's just bloated. But there is blessing. I mean, we teach that to our children and grandchildren. There's blessing for doing things God's way. Absolutely. And you know where you see that blessing most? For any of those who would want to be skeptical, look at the end. That's what that psalm does. You know, the wicked perish, but the Lord knows, is intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous. Bottom line, God's people prosper because in the end, they're favored by God and not subjected to judgment by God. That's it. So they do prosper, don't they? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Now look at the contrast in Hebrew. Look at verse 4. Literally, the sentence translates, not so the wicked. It's a great contrast. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Y'all know what chaff is. You've harvested wheat. The chaff is the residue that you see in the air and it just blows away. So what is that chaff? It's rootless, it's weightless, and it's useless. Is that not a great description of our culture today? And I think a lot of really well-meaning and nice people for whom Jesus died. They're rootless, they're weightless, and they're useless. There's no depth, there's no substance, there's no structure. The least little calamity, the least little difficulty comes along, and boom, they have shut down. Well, we're presented with two ways, aren't we? Well, one last thing, verses 5 and 6. Kind of drives it home for us. I want my life to be tree-like, not chaff-like. Don't you? I want to be tree-like, not chaff-like. Look at verses 5 and 6. Look at the ultimate destiny. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two people, two destinies. The Lord knows. His people, he protects, he favors, and they have ultimate prosperity. Y'all remember Y2K? Most of us were young back then. Remember that? I remember reading the newspapers and thinking, this is really weird. What's going to happen? One author wrote during that time, the greatest need for believers as Y2K approaches is not to have basements stocked with canned goods, but to have our hearts stocked with the Word of God. Yeah. So I'm preaching to myself. Would you hear me this morning? You know, you live long enough like us, there are some great moments of just ecstatic joy. And then there's days that just break your heart and make you feel like somebody just stepped all over that thing. How do you cope? How do you deal with that? I'll tell you how you deal with it. With a heart that is stocked with the Word of God and the promises of God. That's what you got to feast on. That's what I have to feast on. Look at the contrast between the blessed man, blessed is the man, and then the wicked that perish. So everybody's going to perish, or they will enjoy God's saving attention. And how is it that sinful people can enjoy God's saving attention? Well, glad you asked, because I think in this psalm we need to see Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm. He fulfilled it in a way no one else did. But not only that, the New Testament says we're counted righteous in Christ. His perfection is credited to our account, and our pollution is placed on Him. So, because your eternal destiny is at stake and mine is too, there's nothing more important than our ongoing relationship with God. And that relationship with God can't begin and can't continue unless there is some type of commitment to the Word of God and to communication with God. Y'all remember George Mueller? He, 1805-1898, ran the orphanages in Bristol in England, and just trusted the Lord, and the Lord in the nick of time provided money again and again and again. Great missionary, great Christian biography. You ought to read it sometime. Listen to what George Mueller said. Give yourself to read the Word and to meditate, so that your heart is comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, and instructed. Meditation leads to, get this, meditation leads to confession, thanksgiving, intercession, and supplication. What Mueller was arguing, and I want to make this as a practical application because I've struggled here. Well, my prayer life, you know, I want to focus and concentrate in prayer, but I really struggle. On the other hand, people say, well, I try to read my Bible every day, but I feel like I'm just checking off the boxes. I feel like, Lloyd Legalist or something. Well, what Mueller was proposing is prayer and the Word go together. And you see, the Word of God inspires and informs prayer. So here's my practical application. You may have a Bible reading plan, and that's great. You may have developed your own plan. That's great. But if you don't, and you'd say, you know, Matthew, how can I really break the ice here? Let me encourage two things. Number one, you can Google. Actually, I Googled Discipleship Journal Bible Reading Plan. Discipleship Journal Bible Reading Plan. And what'll pop up, it's basically a navigator's Bible reading plan. And basically for all the days in the month, it has two Old Testament readings and two New Testament readings. You can do it in about 15 minutes. So, Discipleship Journal Bible Reading Plan. Here's the next thing, and this is great. Mueller's great. It's helped me greatly, because when you have an ADD, HD, double D, all that stuff, you know, prone to wander mind like I do, I need something that holds me down. Well, what I find is when I read Scripture before I have my prayer time, the same thing happens to me that happened to Mueller. Prayer begins to, the Word begins to inform my praying. I read something in Scripture and I'm convicted about a sin in my own life. Or I read something in Scripture and it makes me think about a trial a friend is going through. And so I think about the need to intercede and pray for that person or this person. But he's absolutely right. So it's not either or, it's both and. And like we've talked in our class before, there's nothing sweeter to the Lord than we pray his promises back to him, right? You know, we're fallen, sinful parents. And when our children come to us and say, "Hey, Dad, you said, you promised," what do? We say, "You know what? I did, and I'm going to try to make that happen." Well, the Word of God informs our praying. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. Scripture helps us, and Scripture shapes us as we pray. Well, see Jesus as a fulfillment of this psalm. Aim for increasing conformity. How do I grow more like Jesus? I spend more time in his word. Oh, but Matthew, I'm busy. I'm just so busy. It's true of us now. It was true 30 years ago. We have time for what we think is important. Funny how that happens. We have time for what we think is important. Well, I just don't know how I could, fit that into my day. Get up earlier, go to bed earlier, turn off the television, get off the computer, get off Facebook. There's time, and we need to take it, because nothing matters more than your relationship with God, which leads to my final statement this morning. I really think we ought to do it on Mother's Day, and we ought to do it on Father's Day. We ought to celebrate moms and dads who delight in the Father. And I am so grateful this morning to have had a father who taught me early on, Matthew, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so I just celebrate with our fathers here today, and you and I, we can't go back and clean up on aisle 9 and aisle 10 and all the different aisles where we had major mistakes. But you know what we can do? We can say, "Lord, going forward from this day, I want to not only comply with your commands, but I want to so delight in them, and I want to so treasure your word that my children, my grandchildren, and all those who know me well would know that what feeds my soul is the deep river of reality that is the Word of God." Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the first psalm. I pray that we would hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Father, I pray that we'd not just comply with your word, but we would see it as honey and manna to our souls. We would delight in it. And Father, deliver us from thinking reality is what people say it is or what the world defines it. And I pray, Father, that we would take our instruction from your word, and that our pleasure for the word would empower us and sustain us in this world. Father, I thank you for a dad who loved you, and I thank you for godly fathers who've gone before us. I thank you for men in this room who are godly dads. Father, I thank you especially for the men in this room who may not have had a godly model growing up, but Lord, by your grace, you've made them godly, word-loving fathers. I pray you'll bless them today. I pray most of all we will celebrate the fact that you are faithful and that we have your saving attention through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.